Morning all. Today we'll be reading from Genesis 12, 1-9, which is in page 9 of the Red Pew Bibles, and then followed up by Galatians 3, 6-14, on page 944 of the Red Pew Bibles. Just before we start, I'll pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word which you've given to us, and we pray that as we look into it today, that you will open our hearts and minds to your truth. Amen. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Galatians 3. So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, "The person who does these things will live by them." Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit.
That's fine. Look, let me add my welcome to Ron's welcome to earlier today. If we've not met, my name's Des Smith. I'm a member of the congregation here. I'm also one of the pastors. We're carrying on in our series, which we began last week and which we'll be doing for 8 weeks in total, on God's big picture, looking at the storyline of the whole Bible. Now, last week was the introduction to the series. It was a bit like trying to drink from a fire hose. There was heaps of information, heaps to take in. But if you missed the sermon, even if you were here, please be assured that you can always listen to it again on our website. Please look that up. And please look at our website for all sorts of other good things as too. There's heaps of good stuff there too. Also, we do have a companion book to go with the series, also called God's Big Picture. We've ordered in 10 copies of that for the bookstore. They're on back order. We tried to order them in, they just didn't have enough. So if there's not one there, please be patient and just wait for another week. They should be here next Sunday. Why don't I pray? Please pray with me as we come together to understand God's Word. Let's pray. God and Father, we are blown away by your goodness. We are blown away by your grace. Father, as we listen to the promises made to Abraham today, We pray that we would see they are not just promises to him, but they're promises to us. They're promises to bless us. And you have blessed us in Jesus. Help us to grasp that and for it to change us. Amen. Well, let me ask you a question. If it was up to you to split the Bible in half, where would you do it? If you had to split the Bible into two halves, where would you do it? Well, obviously, the obvious answer is that you do it in the Old Testament and the New Testament, wouldn't you? That's where most of our Bible translations do it, and that's not such a bad thing to do. If you were feeling perhaps a bit cheekier, you could take the more literal approach and divide it literally in the half of your Bible, which I'm told by a computer would be somewhere around about Psalm 117 if you're going by chapters. Now, the second approach, the literal approach, is quite clearly a wrong way to divide the Bible in half. But is the first approach, simply dividing things into Old and New Testament, is that obviously the right approach? Is that, if you had to ask, this part of half of the Bible is clearly about this subject and this half of the Bible is clearly about that subject, would that necessarily be the place you'd put the division? You see, the real question we've got to ask is not where would I divide the Bible in half, but where does the Bible divide the Bible in half? And I want to make the case today for the fact that the Bible itself doesn't really divide itself at Psalm 117. It doesn't even divide itself between the Old and the New Testament. It divides itself at Genesis chapter 12, the passage we just had read to us. Now, why on earth there? If we're talking halves, that seems to me like a pretty uneven split. If the Bible were a cake and I had to eat the first half of that, I'd feel pretty ripped off. I'm sure you would too. Well, I think the reason is because it's in Genesis 12 that God makes promises to Abraham to rescue the world. And it's those promises that drive the rest of the storyline of the whole Bible. John Stott put it this way: it may truly be said, without exaggeration, that not only the rest of the Old Testament, but the whole of the New Testament are an outworking of the promises to Abraham. You see, we've already seen the story so far, haven't we? God made the world, and he made it with a thread of authority running through it. There was God at the top, and then human beings in the middle, and then creation at the bottom. And in that relationship, there was rest. Creation got along with itself and along with its maker. But then the creation fell, and that line of authority was turned upside down. It wasn't God calling the shots to people and people to creation. It was the other way around. It was a snake telling people what to do, who then told God what to do. And the result wasn't rest. It was death. That's the story we've covered so far in the first three chapters of Genesis. But we've also seen that in that, we've not just got a story, we've got a picture developing of a kingdom. We saw that in creation, we have the kingdom of God, God's people in God's place, under God's rule. The God's people are Adam and Eve, living in God's place, Eden, living under God's rule, under God's direct word. But that in the fall, that kingdom was ruined. That the people became not Adam and Eve, but no one. That the place was no longer Eden, because Adam and Eve had been banished from Eden. And that God's rule was no longer as he walked in friendship with Adam and Eve in the garden, but through curse. How will God restore his kingdom? Well, it all starts in Genesis 12. How will God restore his kingdom? Well, he's going to make a start by making some outlandish promises to a retiree in the land of Ur. So let's get to it. First of all, what happened? Well, where we left the story last week, things were looking pretty bleak, weren't they? Ever since the fall, God had done nothing but curse people. Adam and Eve got banished. Abel was murdered. The world was flooded. The people of Babel were scattered. Human beings, by the end of the story that we saw last week, are well and truly under God's judgment, aren't they? But in the midst of all of that judgment, there's also a thread of grace going through this storyline. You see it in Genesis 3:15, right smack bang in the middle of God's curse to Adam and Eve. Listen to what God says to them and the note of hope that it rings. "And I will put enmity," that is anger, animosity, hostility, "and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel," he says about the serpent. That is, God will raise a serpent crusher to fight back. But where's that serpent crusher going to come from? I mean, everyone at this stage are still sinners. They're all rebels, just like their parents, Adam and Eve. Well, the start of that hope for a serpent crusher arises in the emergence of a godly line of people who come up from among all the ungodly. You see it in the family trees all through Genesis 4 to Genesis 11. Cain and Abel are born to Adam and Eve. Abel is murdered, but he's replaced by Seth. And then Cain has lots and lots of kids, but Seth has lots and lots of kids too. Now, most of Seth's kids continue on to be terribly sinful people. But his kids have more kids, and then their kids have more kids, like a large tree slowly branching out. Most of those lines are jet black, but there is one line that is crimson, going through all the way down to a man called Noah. And he will be a godly man that God will use to rescue the world. Now God then sends a flood, and all of those other branches of the tree are wiped away, leaving only Noah and his family. God starts creation all over again. But then the model of a godly line still carries on. Noah has a bunch of kids, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and they all have kids. Well, Ham and Japheth's kids, they're not the godly line, but again, a scarlet line goes through. Noah has lots of kids through Shem, who have more kids, most of whom aren't part of the godly line at all until they come to a character called Abram, Genesis 11. Now, why does God choose these people over the others? Is the godly line that he picks any better than the ungodly line? Well, no. His choice of those people has nothing to do with the character of those people involved. It's all based on grace. You see, they're godly, not in that they behaved in a godly way. They're godly, just in that God chose them. And that's exactly what we see when we come to Abraham. Abraham is quite rightly a hero of both the Jewish and the Christian faith. But he's no one special because of who he is in himself. Abraham, he then had the name Abram, moved with his wife Sarah, then Sarai, and his father Terah to a place called Ur, which is in modern-day Iraq. But there's nothing particularly godly about him. We know nothing about him before the story that was particularly good that would make God pick him. And when we do learn about him as the story goes on, we see that he's just like anyone else, with faults and failings, just like us and just like the other people in Genesis. And yet, for no other reason than he just decided to, God spoke to Abraham and he made a big promise to him. You'll need your Bibles open. Turn to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, because this is where the Bible splits in half. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Let me read those verses to you. Genesis 12. "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Note, this promise actually has three components. The first component is that God promises Abram descendants. You see it there in verse 2. He promises to make Abram into a great nation. Now, God later underlines that fact when he says to him in chapter 17 to verse 7, which should come up on the screen, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. That is, God is going to promise Abraham a great number of descendants. He's going to make him into a great nation. But he doesn't just promise to make him a great nation. He also promises him a huge land. You see, Abraham is commanded to leave his homeland and to go to another land that God will show him, isn't he? Look there in chapter 12, verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And again, God later underlines that promise and confirms it. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. God promises to make Abram into a great nation. God promises Abram a great land. But thirdly and finally, he promises Abram and his descendants great blessing. You see, Abraham's descendants will be blessed. And through them, chapter 12, verses 2 to 3 says, every other nation will be blessed. And the key to that blessing is that God will be their God. For nothing at all to do with Abraham at all, God makes him a promise. He'll be a great nation in a great land under great blessing. You know, there are two things that are worth actually pointing out and drilling down a little bit more into before we go on. The first thing's this. Note here, as we've already picked up on, that this new relationship between Abraham and God is based entirely on grace. You see, God describes the relationship, not here but later on, that he's made with Abraham as a covenant relationship. Now, covenant is one of those words that we all use, but many of us struggle to define what a covenant actually is. Well, let me help you. A covenant is actually a relatively simple thing to understand. A covenant is just the formalization of a relationship that doesn't naturally occur. Now, you might still be just as baffled after I've said that. Let me say it again. What's a covenant? A covenant is just the formalizing of a relationship that doesn't naturally occur. So let me give you an example. Susie, my wife, and I, we are in a covenant relationship. Our relationship didn't naturally occur, but we met each other. We fell in love. I popped the question. In a moment of madness, she said yes. We whisked her off to the aisle. She did it in front of other people. We signed a document. We're bound by a covenant. But our relationship with our two sons, Samuel and Daniel, is not a covenant relationship, because that is a naturally occurring relationship. I don't need to present Dan with a little contract to sign to say that he's my son. He is my son, whether he likes it or not. You see, that's what a covenant is. The formalization of a relationship that doesn't naturally occur. And I tell you what, with Abraham and God, it absolutely didn't naturally occur. Because God is holy, and Abraham's a sinner. And yet God created a relationship out of nothing by making promises to Abraham and formalizing them with a sign, circumcision. You can look it up in Genesis 17. And because that relationship is based entirely on God's promises, it's founded entirely on God's grace. Imagine you are an inmate on death row awaiting execution. There is no hope for you at all, but then you get a message. There is a visitor for you. A human rights lawyer has heard about your case and he has promised to make sure that you get out. That is what God has done to Abraham. The promise has created a relationship where there was none before, and that relationship is entirely one-sided. That's the first thing. It's entirely based on grace. But the second thing is really closely related to it. Because it's entirely created by grace, Abraham's only contribution towards this relationship is faith, trust. You see, the relationship with God is based only on submissive trust. Look there at chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord when he made these promises, and he credited to him as righteousness. You see, human faith is really the only proper response to divine grace. It's the only proper response. If all the relationship is based on the gracious promises of God, then all humans can do is trust that God will do what he's promised. Return to the example of the inmate on death row. Can he contribute anything towards the case of the lawyer? Well, he can cooperate. He can answer questions. But he's the one on death row. He's the one who has none of the cards in his hands. All he can do for this relationship is trust that his lawyer knows what he's doing and will keep his promise. Now, Abraham's trust about this promise would be constantly tested throughout his lifetime. I mean, God made a promise to Abraham that he'd have many descendants. Well, Abraham was 75 years old when that promise was still made, and he has to wait another 24 more years until it actually happens. He's a 99-year-old dad. Well, that's hard enough as it is. But it's even harder by the fact that Sarah, who'd been infertile her whole life, was also now well into her 90s by the time it happened. I mean, imagine the scene. You're at the Royal Hobart Hospital, you're a nurse or you're a doctor on call, and an old lady shuffles into the foyer there on her Zimmer frame. You ask her nicely, "Oh, do you need the geriatric ward?" And she says, "Oh, actually, no, maternity, please. I'm about to have a baby." Well, you wouldn't send her either to the geriatric ward or the maternity ward, would you? You'd send her somewhere else. And yet, that's what's happening with Sarah. God promises Abraham Canaan. But the problem with Canaan is it's full of Canaanites. He promises him blessing. But for the next 25 years, trusting that promise seems to get Abraham into nothing but trouble. It runs him into Pharaoh. He gets stuck in the middle of a civil war. He comes into strife with Ishmael. And yet, despite all of that, Abraham trusts the promises that God made. And so God declares Abraham as righteous, as not guilty, as friends with him. You see, the Bible, all of it, is really just an explanation of that passage. You know what a sermon is? A sermon is when you take a passage of Scripture and you read it out, and then the preacher then explains it. Well, that's what this is. The passage of Scripture is Genesis chapter 12. And the rest of the Bible is just a sermon on that passage. A four-dimensional history-crossing sermon. You see, what does the kingdom look like at this point? Well, you see, the same pattern continued as began in creation and fall. You see, God's people are now no longer banished. Let's have the slide up. Can we have the next slide up? Oh, no, not that one. Yeah, that's better. God's people are no longer Adam and Eve, and then no one. No, they're Abraham, aren't they? And it's no longer Eden who've then been banished, but no, now it's the land of Canaan. And God's word is no longer not just direct, and certainly not God's curse, but it's God ruling by his covenant. But the great news is not only that God's kingdom is now back on track, it's now back to being redeveloped. All of it still points to Jesus, and that's my third point. You see, as early as creation and fall, we saw last week, didn't we, that the stage is being set for the arrival of Jesus. And now, in Abraham, what that kingdom will look like starts to clarify. It's hard for anyone under the age of 20 to believe that photographs didn't instantly appear on the back of your camera when you used to take them. Well, they didn't. Digital photography is kind of new. You used to have to put in a roll of film, and then you had to take it out, and you sort of, when you wanted to wind it on, you went chunk, chunk. People can't believe that even happens now. Digital cameras need to fake it. They even have a fake chunk, chunk, just to make the rest of us not feel so bad. And then you took the roll of film, and you had to make sure that it wasn't exposed to the air, because then the picture would go, and you sent it off to a little man It's sort of a photographic shop, and the little man used to put it in sort of developing fluid, and gradually what would happen is in the developing fluid, when you put it down there, the picture would start foggy, but it would gradually clear and clarify. Well, that's what we see in the Bible. It's an old-fashioned photograph. God makes a promise, I am going to get my kingdom back. And for the rest of the Bible, we will see that photograph clarify and sharpen into vision until finally it comes crisp and focused with Jesus right at the center. The Bible is, if you like, Jesus' selfie. And Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 to 14, tells us exactly that. Galatians chapter 3, turn to it now, says explicitly that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises that he made to Abraham. Now, while you're flicking to it, I can just give you a little bit of the background to this passage. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, you'll see that the Galatian church is trying to combine the gospel with Old Testament law obedience. That is a religion of works. And so, Paul, who disagrees with this approach entirely, asks them a question. Well, if you're going to try and have a bet each way, let me ask you, which way has actually worked for you? Which way has actually given you the life-changing spirit? Has it been through you trying to obey the law and try and doing good works? Or is it by hearing the gospel? And the answer that Paul gives is that it's through hearing the gospel. And this is the thing that he really wants to drive home to them. And I think he really wants to drive home to us, and which is relevant for our purposes this morning. It's not just that the Galatians were changed not by law obedience, but by through hearing the gospel and the promises held out in it. It's that God's people have always been changed that way. Never through works. You see, how was Abraham declared righteous? Well, not through obeying the law. It was through faith, wasn't it? Look there at 3 verse 6. So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, quoting Genesis 15. And what was his faith in that declared him not guilty? Well, it was the gracious, utterly one-sided promises of God. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say that the promise made to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12 was the gospel. Look at verse 8. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. You see, the gospel didn't start with Jesus. No, the gospel, according to God, started with Abraham. And you see, that's just, and just as the gospel was what got Abraham into the kingdom, so the gospel is what gets us into the kingdom. And you see it in this way, don't you? God creates a new people. But they're no longer just Abraham. No, Abraham's descendants are anyone who has faith like Abraham had. You see it there in verse 7. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. And because anyone who trusts in the promises of the gospel can now be saved, now that promise, Abraham's descendants are no longer just Jewish people, people who are physically descended from Abraham. It's opened up to anyone, Jew or Gentile. Look there at verse 14. He, God, Jesus, redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. God's forming a new people, but he's also forming a new place. But the place under Jesus is not Canaan anymore, not the nation of Israel. No, it's any nation where there are believers. Look at verse 8 again. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. And in this nation, any nation where people are trusting in Jesus, God will rule them, not in curse, but in blessing through the gospel. Verse 9. So those who rely on faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. God's people, in God's place, under God's rule, starting with Abraham in Canaan under the terms of the covenant, and now fulfilled in every nation where there are people who trust in God and live under his rule through the gospel. Well, how does that apply to us? Well, let me just close with two reflections, because I'd hate this just to be a lecture on how to understand the Bible. The first thing I want to say is the obvious thing, but it's so obvious I think we miss it, that salvation is by grace through faith. And I think understanding what we've done today, all the hard work we've done today, actually really helps us understand what salvation by faith means. You see, the gospel is facts, isn't it? That's what the word gospel means. It's good news. It's news about certain events that happened 2,000 years ago in Israel. In particular, the news that Jesus died for our sins. And it's through faith in those facts that Christians are saved, isn't it? By believing that that happened. But why is believing in facts, even facts about Jesus, something that saves me? Have you ever thought about that? How does believing or knowing that certain statements are true, that Jesus died for my sins, change my status before God? I mean, does God sit up in heaven with a list of all the possible things that human beings can know? A fact checker. Paris is the capital of France. Carlton will never win a grand final. And he ticks them off as I gradually come to understand them. But none of them make any difference to my relationship with him until finally I come across the fact, oh, Jesus died for my sins. But as soon as he ticks that one, all of a sudden a big change happens in his book. And I go from one column damned to another column saved. Put it this way, if my problem with God is fundamentally moral, that I've rejected him, why does learning simply a new piece of information make any difference to my relationship with him? Well, I think it's because of what we've learnt by doing the hard work we've done in the scriptures this morning. Because although the gospel is facts, it's not just facts. It's a promise. It's not just a statement, Jesus died for your sins, but it's a promise based on that statement. Because Jesus died for your sins, he will forgive you. You see, when I believe the gospel, when I put my faith in the gospel, I'm not just believing that certain facts are true, but I'm believing that certain promises based on those facts will be kept. Which means that believing the gospel isn't just believing facts, it's believing a person. You see, the gospel is irreducibly personal. The gospel is God not ticking off a box of things you know. No, the gospel is God looking you in the eye and saying, my son died for you, and because of that, I'll forgive you. Are you willing to trust me on that? See, of course, it's not just enough to trust that promise, is it? You also have to do something with it. You can't just believe that the offer of forgiveness is genuine. You also have to accept it, don't you? But accepting the promise is how you show that you do believe it. If I didn't believe God's promise that I'll go to hell if I don't get forgiveness, but I won't go to hell if I do, well, I'd never ask for it, would I? But if I do believe that promise, I will ask for it. You see, when we say that salvation is by faith, what we're really saying is that I'm happy to ask for forgiveness because I trust the promise that I'll get it if I do, because of what Jesus has done for me on the cross. You see, that's why faith is not just believing things about Jesus. It's trusting Jesus himself, personally when he promises you that his death is enough to save if only you will ask for it. Because the gospel is not just facts. It's a promise. Have you got that sort of faith? Not just faith in facts, a list of true things that you believe in your head, but faith in a person. When you read the Bible, do you see a list of facts to learn or promises to trust? You see, the good news is, though, that precisely because this relationship is one of promises made to me utterly one-sidedly, this relationship that I'm entering into, if I enter a relationship with Jesus, is utterly based on grace. See, the gospel's not a contract, an exchange of promises by two parties, where God promises one thing in exchange for me promising another. I promise to forgive you. Oh, well, that's good, God, because I promise to accept. No, that's not how grace works. That's not what a promise is. All I can say is yes, I will accept. There is nothing you can do to force God's hand to forgive you. But there's nothing you need to do, because God has made a promise. And all you need to do is to say yes. Salvation is through grace by faith. But secondly and finally, salvation has always been by grace through faith. It always have. You know, I think, unfortunately, sometimes Christians have the impression that the way people were saved in the Old Testament was different to how they're saved in the New. That in the Old Testament, people were saved by doing the works of the law, doing good deeds, but that now in the New Testament, thank goodness, we're saved by grace through faith. Now, but as a result of that, as Christians, we actually find it really hard to get motivated to read the Old Testament, don't we? Because if you think that, then the Old Testament's going to seem pretty irrelevant. Because it seems like God is working from a different system there. You see, we read an Old Testament, and how often have you heard this? Oh, but of course, they were under law. We're under grace. As though there's some different system working in both. I mean, imagine, for example, if every computer in the world was suddenly replaced with a Mac. All the PCs were burned. Well, if that was the case, why would you ever bother reading an old PC manual to try and work out how to use your Apple Macintosh? You wouldn't bother, would you? Because they're working on different operating systems. Well, for some Christians, it can seem the same way with the Old Testament. God's working from a different operating system. It works back then. And so there's nothing in there for me. There's nothing of grace. But we've seen today that that's not the case. God isn't working from different operating systems. Salvation has always been by grace, through faith. God didn't have a plan A in the Old Testament that people would work their way up to him through works. And that failed. So he had to go back to the drawing board and think up Jesus and work out grace and then offer it to us. Nor is the Old Testament just simply an object lesson in which God proved to us how impossible it would be to be saved by works and point us towards Jesus. No, people in the Old Testament really were saved. And they really were saved in exactly the same way as we are in the New Testament. Grace given in promises which can only be trusted, not earned. And he's been keeping those promises ever since he first gave them to Abraham. Salvation is not only by faith through grace. It's always been by faith through grace. So won't you read your Old Testament? Won't you pick up it and see that in there's not just a bunch of confusing old stories that are irrelevant to you because they're working under a PC system? Won't you pick it up and see in there not confusion, but the gospel? Because it was the gospel that was promised to Abraham, and it's the same gospel that saves us in 2014. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. That you have always been a God of grace who's held out forgiveness to sinners like Abraham and like me and like all of us here. That the Old and the New Testament are not two different stories, but one story of a God shunned by his people who rushes back to rescue them. Thank you that we see that salvation even more clearly than Abraham did. And yet help us to have the same faith that he did. A faith not in facts, but a faith in promises based on facts. That Jesus died for our sins. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.